Thank you, Mr. Youngfield. I know what he means by 58, you know. It wasn't that long when I passed that mark. Anyway, welcome all of you. It's nice to see a full house. And I'm sure you're all here because of the spiritual food. I'm sure of that. I do want to thank Mr. Ellams for giving us a very excellent presentation. I had no idea that he would be coming, but don't you think he did quite well, having just 10 minutes to prepare something to give to you, and I appreciate that. We want to, of course, welcome both Brian and Tanya Ellams to Bricket Wood. Moses, of whom more has been written than perhaps the Apostle Paul, leaving, of course, Christ out of the picture for the moment, Moses spoke to the ancient Israelites, and he gave a prophecy, and he talked about a particular person who would appear in the future, and he referred to that person as the prophet. No name given. Moses merely said, God will send a prophet like me. Whom did Moses mean? And that's the question we want to ask and answer, seeing that we are coming to the feast. And as you know, in the churches of God, Jesus Christ figures very highly. Not just very highly, but he is a pivotal part of all of the seven holy days, you know, from the days of unleavened bread until the last great day. And, of course, not to forget the Passover, which he, of course, embodies. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and focus just on two verses quickly. Verse 15 and verse 18. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses is comparing himself, you know, not as a person, but basically as someone who had a commission, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And then in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. So it's just passing on, you know, what the Almighty tells him. So apart from that, Moses doesn't tell us much more. But two things, of course, he already reveals. He would be, whoever that prophet would be, he would be an Israelite. He would be an Israelite. And he would speak the very words of God direct, rather than speak by divine inspiration only. You see? One step ahead. Or speaking by divine inspiration, he would speak directly. He would pass on the direct commands of God to his people. This corresponds exactly in the case of Moses, who was told by God directly what to say to the Israelites. You know, Moses didn't have a dream or vision and in that sense woke up one morning and then told the Israelites what he felt God's will was via a vision or via, you know, inspiration. It was more than that. God spoke to him direct. In Numbers 12, verse 6 to 8, if you turn back, to Numbers 12, verse 6 to 8. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. So that's how God revealed, you know, his way to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel and the minor prophets. Through a vision, basically, or maybe a night dream or whatever. I speak to him in a dream. That's the normal procedure we find when we see, when we define the prophets of old were inspired by God. Not so with my servant Moses. Notice, there is a difference. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. We would say man to man. Because obviously, you know, no man can see God literally and live presently. Even plainly and not in dark sayings. Dark sayings, another translation would be riddles, you know, parables. You might, you know, use the New Testament terminology, etc. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Well, we won't go into that aspect, but God is again reassuring Moses as being the person to whom God talked direct. God didn't inspire Moses, you see. Oh, he might have been other times, but as far as what he was to tell the Israelites, you know, the laws were the laws of God, which initially, of course, God Almighty wrote with his own fingers. But they were destroyed. And then later God repeated it to Moses, and Moses had what God said to him. And God asked Moses and Joshua after him to write it in a book called the Book of the Law. So as with Moses, so with this future prophet, God communicated directly with Moses as a mortal human being. And Moses passed on the laws of God to the Israelites. That was the purpose of Moses. You know, he wasn't a high priest or anything of that nature. He wasn't even a spokesman. Spokesman was, of course, his brother. But nonetheless, God worked with him direct. The words of that future prophet that Moses, you know, referred to would be coming from God in human flesh. So you see, what we have now, we have something even better. We have, you know, God speaking directly to his people, you know, in New Testament times. And that's through a vision, you know. There's no evidence in the Bible that Jesus spoke, you know, because he had a vision. Or Jesus spoke because of divine inspiration. Well, it's more than that. Because Jesus was God in the flesh. He was God, you know, full stop, in the flesh. He's always been considered divine, which, of course, we'll see in a moment as well. The Israelites in future times were to listen to that particular prophet. See, Moses said, to him you shall listen. Now, Moses didn't mean you can discard, and this is a Protestant concept, you can discard, throw out of the window everything that Moses taught you. You know, all the laws of God, God's laws, which Moses passed on, you can chuck them out of the window and start afresh. Not at all. But Moses did say, listen to him. You see, listen to him. At this time, at the time of Moses, the prophet wasn't around. So the Israelites, you might say, had no choice. And, you know, they listened to Moses, which was, as we, of course, know, tough enough for them anyway to adhere what God said via Moses. The prophet Isaiah named that future prophet as Emmanuel. Again, you know, there's a little bit of a revision. It's good to revise the importance of Jesus Christ in all of the holy days coming up. The word Emmanuel. And of course, you know, I don't think any Jewish or even non-Jewish theologian would ever say that the word Emmanuel doesn't mean God with us. El means God in Hebrew. So Emmanuel means there will come a time, and of course from Moses' perspective, the time is still future, that God will actually dwell with men. God with us. Now Alexander Crudence, you know, Crudence Concordance, I found out the other day his name is Alexander, you know, so I often wondered, you know, Crudence Concordance, we all know, have heard of that term, but it's Alexander. This is what it says under Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word meaning God with us. A child whose birth is prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. We don't have to turn to there, but, you know, you might want to write it down if you're not familiar with it. As a sign from God. In its final fulfillment, it has always been held to refer to the Messiah. Now, you know, Cruden said that. Jewish authorities say that as well. But we have some people who designate themselves as prophets in God's church who don't agree with this statement, that prophet does not refer to Jesus Christ. It refers to someone who is a flesh and blood human being as such. Anybody who believes that believes that in isolation. You know, ask the Jewish scholars. After all, it's their book, if you know what I mean. They were commissioned by God to put this, you know, God's will in print. Obviously, they all agree that the word Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. Now, unlike Elohim, the word Elohim, you know, when it said in Genesis, God created, it refers to Elohim. Let us create man in our image. That's Elohim. You can have a single of Elohim as well, as such. But as far as El is concerned, it refers to God only. Elohim, sometimes they translate it as a judge. Some of the translators in the Old Testament translated Elohim as judge. So in the Hebrew language doesn't have half as many words as the English language has, and as a consequence, some words are used, you know, God is a judge, and therefore there's also human a judge, and sometimes the word Elohim can be used for both, but never El. You see, El refers only to God. So Emmanuel is God, who in the future is going to live among men. Anyway, Cruden's concordance continues. Has always been held to refer to the Messiah, and he gives Matthew 1:23, you know, which is the New Testament reference of Isaiah's quote. And the name is applied to Christ by early Christian writers. By early Christian writers, he doesn't only mean the apostles, you know, otherwise he says it, but early Christian writers, you know, post-apostolic times, and by modern writers down to our own day. So there seems to be no dispute that the general belief, a correct belief, that prophet is more than a mere human being. In Matthew 27:36, we don't have to turn to it, but that's where Jesus, of course, in agony at the very last few moments on earth before he died, he says, "Eli, Eli," or however the Hebrews pronounce it, "Eli," meaning "my God." So you see, El, Eli, there's no doubt, you know, that El, or Eli, means God. Eli, my God. So that prophet refers to Jesus of Nazareth. And that's a general belief that, you know, all of us believe in. But let's explore this a little bit further and see the evidence for the above. See the evidence of that, as mentioned in the Cruden's Concordance, which we, of course, just read. So let's turn to the New Testament for the moment. John chapter 9, verse 40. The Gospel of John 7, verse 40. That's John 7, verse 40. In verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said," referring to Jesus Christ, you know, I'm breaking in the middle of the context, that's John 7, verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying of Jesus, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" TV prophet. So it's interesting that the crowds, you know, the average run-of-the-mill individual, the man in the street, as the saying goes, you know, the average Judean, was expecting a prophet in the future. And of course, you know, they're not referring to Isaiah, who was a prophet, Ezekiel or Jeremiah or the others. There was something more, you see. So although the Jewish religion, you know, the religion, the Old Testament religion, had many prophets by the time we come to Jesus Christ, well, the people here were still expecting something special, something more than a prophet, something more than mortal man, something more than Moses. Others said, this is the Christ. You know, Christ, a Greek, anglicized Greek, for the Messiah, the anointed one. Others said, this is a Christ. But then, of course, Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, Jesus of Nazareth, although he was born in Bethlehem, you know, outside of Jerusalem practically, he became associated with Nazareth. And that was enough to put people off. He can't be the Messiah, you see. Because the Messiah has to, of course, you know, be born in Judea. And, of course, Jesus lived outside of Judea during his youth. In verse 45 to 46, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. So we've got here, we've got more than, you know, the average individual, the average Judean. We've got officers, you know, presumably people who had an office. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. Many of the Pharisees, of course, were chief priests. Remember, chief priest doesn't mean high priest. Who said to them, why have you not brought him? The Pharisees asked these officers, why haven't you brought Jesus, you know, captured him, brought him to us? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. You see? No man ever spoke like this man. And, you know, they must have been familiar with what the writings of Moses. See, here is someone who has greater wisdom, greater knowledge, greater authority, perhaps, than Moses, you see. Again, see, we let the common people of the day speak and to identify who that prophet indeed is. Turn back to Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, and that the people were astonished at his teaching. You know, they had the law and the prophets. They had a lot of the writings, and a lot of these writings would have been read to them. I mean, you know, the average individual couldn't understand Hebrew, so it would have been translated into the Aramaic, you know, in Galilee and out of Jerusalem, and even perhaps in Jerusalem. Remember, there were many, many synagogues in Jerusalem as well. There wasn't just one temple. You know, and of course, in the synagogue, you could not sacrifice. That's right. You could not sacrifice any animals in any of the synagogues, anywhere in all of Israel. It had to be in Jerusalem. But in addition to the temple, were there many, you know, synagogues also in the holy city. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So here again, the people realized that Jesus was, you know, speaking with an authority that none of the others had. And that should not be any surprise to us, because his teachings were the teachings of God himself. Not just inspired by God, but of God himself, because Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, I know we all believe that, but sometimes they think it's good to realize that, that Jesus walked the shores of Palestine as God. I know some people don't, may not, you know, grasp it completely and fully, but he was divine. He was divine, full stop. The only thing different between him and the Father was authority. In everything else, in character, in divine attributes, they were identical. So seeing that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh, there would be no competitors, you know, before him. Jesus had to be different. He had to be more wiser than Solomon, which we'll see in a moment. Luke 11, turn to Luke 11, 31, 32. Luke 11, verse 31 and 32. I'm a little bit slow because I've inherited a new Bible. I'm not blaming Mr. Schroeder. I've asked him to purchase a Bible for me while he was in the States. And you know how one is, like a newer car, how careful you are. You know, you wash it every week and so on. You know, you almost worship it. Hopefully not. So it takes a bit of, it's India paper. India means as thin as possible. And there you are. I use another Bible back at home as well, but this one I reserve for special occasion, like the Sabbath and the holy days. Although when I go to the feast, I shall have another Bible as well, so I have to get used to that one, you see, etc. I've got three Bibles I use in the autumn, etc. Where were we? Did we read Luke chapter 11? Did we? Oh, good, you're still alert, you know. See, Mr. Ellams, you see? A very alert congregation, etc. Anyway, Luke 11, verse 31 and 32. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest man in the Old Testament times. He was wiser than David. I mean, he was more foolish than David, you know. But he came after David. So he was more, you know, God gave him special wisdom, etc. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So you see, Jesus of Nazareth had to produce something. We know that Solomon produced, you know, thousands of proverbs. Jesus had to produce something greater than even the Proverbs. You know, Jesus didn't compete because the Proverbs were divine inspired, and as a consequence, you know, why repeat? But nonetheless, Jesus had to be wiser and greater than Solomon. In other words, that prophet that we're talking about, you know, if he indeed is Jesus of Nazareth, which we believe, then obviously he had to be wiser than Solomon. Wiser than any prophet before them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. This is sort of, when I prepared this, this is meant to be both a sermon as well as sort of half sermon, half Bible study. But with attending the feast, as you can appreciate, we do have people from other Church of God groups at the feast, and they might view things a little bit differently and things of that nature on a lot of things, etc. But I think it's good that we have a revision to be completely, fully certain on who that prophet was that Moses spoke of. And once we identify that prophet, we look to that prophet for our inspiration. We don't look, you see, to anybody else who claims to be a prophet, who claims to be that particular prophet as such. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the fathers would be all of the ancients in Old Testament times, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, if you wish, and the prophets as well, have in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now again, you see, to reiterate, it doesn't mean that we can throw the Old Testament out of the window and only be guided by the New Testament, you see. Not at all. It's not a question of competition. It's not a question of Moses taught one thing, but now we teach a totally different thing, etc. Not at all. What is being taught by that future prophet is to supplement, you see, is to supplement what Moses gave us, is to supplement what we read in the Old Testament to improve on it. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. Now notice, here we have whoever wrote Hebrews, I have no problem with it being the Apostle Paul, but because I can't imagine anybody else having had that background, you know, in Judaism, which is very much reflected here, plus the fact that the Apostle Paul, as far as the Bible reveals, is the only apostle who was transferred, to the third heaven in a particular vision, however God did it. The Apostle Paul doesn't want to go that much into it. The Apostle Paul, you have to remember, is very careful of boasting. You know, it's very, you might almost say he is condemning himself a little bit too much. You know, because look at what he did. He was responsible for the death of some saints, you see. And he had that on his conscience. Now, he realized Christ forgave him, but nonetheless, it's still a burden, you see, as such. But it says here that this prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, being the brightness of his glory. If you are the brightness of the glory of God the Father, you are God, aren't you? There's no person, no individual who has greater glory, more radiant glory than God the Father. And the express image of his person. The Greek, the only reason I remember it is because it's very similar to German as well, character. That's that image, you know. That's how you spell it, with a K. I don't think the Greeks ever see R-C or whatever. But it's a character, the image of his person. So you see, only God is identifiable with God. Only the Son of God can identify himself with God. Upholding all things by the word of his power. So this is, you know, Jesus Christ upholding everything by his power. When he had by himself purged our sins. So you see, it's talking about Jesus Christ. It's not talking about, you know, God the Father. Sometimes the Apostle Paul refers, in one verse, he refers to both Jesus Christ and then the Father. And sometimes it's very difficult to ascertain, is he still talking about his Son, you know, or about the Father? But here it's obviously clear, you see, because only Jesus Christ purged himself of our sins. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So if you sit on the right side, okay. Now, by the way, have you noticed? I need a glass of water. Have you noticed the royal wedding? There was another celebration, wasn't there? Oh, there was the recent celebration was the 60th anniversary of the Queen's coronation, celebrated recently. You saw that. It was on television. Andrew, Prince Andrew, not Prince Andrew, Prince, Well, I didn't mean him, but I don't want to mention Prince Charles as much as some of the others, but okay, Prince Charles. His wife, Prince Charles was on the right of his wife. As you face, you know, sort of here, they're coming down the aisle, and you're sitting there, you face, you see, Charles is on the right. William, that's what I meant. William, the same thing. See, anybody who is in the direct royal line has to, when they walk, it's told them, you have to walk on the right. Now, normally, a man and a woman, although they're married, a woman is on the man's right. Not so, you see. Because if you're going to inherit the throne of England, it's presumptuous for you to be on the left side because that's the position that God the Father has. Because of the divine right of kings, you see. The Father says of Jesus, sit on my right side. And therefore the kings of England obviously have claimed that privilege to be, you know, the Lord's anointed, you know. They are, of course, anointed at the coronation. And therefore they will always have to walk on the right of someone. But when the Queen opens, next time the Queen opens Parliament, the Queen is on the right, or the Queen is on the right, and Prince Philip is on the left, as such. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, you can ask a few questions afterwards, etc. So Hebrews 1, yes. Hebrews 1, sit on my right hand. On my right hand, you see. So the words that that prophet, you know, still on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 4, the words that that prophet would speak are divine words, not merely inspired, because Jesus was Emmanuel. Jesus was God with us. God with us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 and 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Again, we have a comparison here of Moses with Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So that prophet that Moses referred to had more glory than Moses. And believe you me, you know, Moses had plenty of glory because God talked with him direct. Inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast for the fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Of course, that's a little bit of advice, you know, to us. The Apostle Paul, in going into a lot of detail, assuming he wrote Hebrews or whoever wrote Hebrews, goes in a lot of detail in showing what Christ went through. And we are, of course, he's our older brother. And to an extent, what Christ went through, we have to, of course, be willing to go through as well. But here we see in Hebrews chapter 3 that the prophet to come was to be more worthy than Moses, greater in every aspect. In Old Testament times, Moses highlighted the fundamental laws of God. I think nobody disagrees with that. In Old Testament times, Moses highlighted the fundamental laws of God. In New Testament times, Jesus went a step further. Think about it. How did he go a step further? Because he highlighted the spiritual aspects of these very same laws. Now, it doesn't mean he did away with the letter. You know, it's no good sort of fulfilling what Jesus said. You must not hate anyone, but you're allowed to kill, you see. See, killing, not to kill someone, that's the letter of the law. Just because you keep the spirit of the law doesn't give you permission to break the letter of the law. We'll come to that point shortly. An example is the law given at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, says, do not kill. Do not kill. The Sermon on the Mount says, don't hate anyone. Which is better, to live in a society where nobody kills, or to live in a society where, you know, there is killing, or in a society where there's no killing, where nobody hates anyone? Turn to Psalm 139:19-22. I take an example of David because David is a man after own God's heart. His failings he repented of and God forgave. But it's rather interesting what we see David say himself. Psalm 139, verse 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Now, let me ask you, is that a prayer that you're allowed to ask? Although you might be tempted to ask that question sometimes. Psalm 139, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And we find a lot of people in this day and age who speak against God, who don't want to have anything to do with the Judeo-Christian absolutes. Do not hate them. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? You're ahead of me, aren't you? Christ saying something much, much later, remember? 1500 or so years later, something about hatred. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. Now, you know, this might be surprising, you know. But you see, we are living in a different age, different dispensation. We're living under the administration of Moses, you see. That is being changed. Not completely turned upside down, but it's adjusted, let's say, in New Testament times. And I don't have to turn to it, but Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, we should love our enemies. David didn't, you see. Now you might say he had good reasons, you know. But in New Testament times, you see, any follower of Jesus Christ could not hate or should not hate anyone, much less we in the church, you see. David could hate his enemies without sinning because he lived under a different administration. We cannot hate someone because hating someone for whatever reason is unchristian. Luke 9, verse 51. Yeah, 51 to 56, so that's Luke chapter 9, 51 to 56. Let's go down to 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, in verse 54, there were certain people where Jesus was, who did their own thing, perhaps. You know, they didn't follow Jesus. You know, and the disciples got rather angry, you know. You must come under my umbrella, you see. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this about these others who didn't want to follow Jesus, although Jesus never invited them, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? See, Elijah in the Old Testament times had a commission by God to destroy the most heinous religious practices of the day, where they sacrificed human beings. A tremendous abhorrence to God Almighty. And God, in his wisdom, decided it's best to put an end. And a lot of people had to suffer, obviously, as well as the consequence. But, you know, we are now in a different age, in a different dispensation. We are now in the New Testament time. Christ has now given his life for you and me and for all of mankind. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. So Elijah was a servant of God who carried out his will to rid Israel of this terrible religion and the atrocities committed in that religion. But now the prophet that Moses referred to was in the person of God himself, and a different concept, a different attitude, a different approach was required. To give the same treatment to those who didn't join Jesus, you know, to put them in the same bushel as the prophets of Baal is an travesty of justice. A very harsh, very harsh sentence. Just because somebody refuses to join Jesus, that they should be dealt with instant death, These are the disciples. You see what the Holy Spirit does? The disciples are very, very carnal. Before their ultimate conversion. See, we're not talking about those who shake their fists at God and express an utter hatred for anyone divine in nature. And God, in the future, will deal with those people who have a hatred against God. And God will deal with them very harshly as such. It doesn't pay to shake a fist at the Almighty. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 and 9. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, so Paul is referring to, certain aspects in Old Testament times are very unpleasant. I wouldn't want to live in Old Testament times, I just wouldn't. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, nothing wrong with it. There was justice. If you broke God's law, the law would break you. Full stop. I mean, there was compassion in Old Testament theology as well, but that's another subject. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? You see, the spirit of the ministry, followers of Jesus Christ, worship him in spirit and in truth. So this ministry of the Spirit is more glorious than what Moses provided. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So this is a pivotal, verse 9, the pivotal verse, saying that living under the administration, the New Testament administration, for you and me would have been much, much better than living under the administration of Old Testament times. The example of the prodigal son, that Jesus, of course, goes into some detail, is a prime example. To turn the other cheek is not a theology in the Old Testament. No way. The closest person who came to expressing that was Abigail. David was going to destroy his own people because of Nabal, was it? And what did this woman prevented him from shedding unnecessary blood? So she wanted David to show mercy, etc. So mercy is a quality in Old Testament times, but you know what I mean? It's not to the same extent as in the New Testament times. To turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, are commands for us today. Right? We all agree on that. Not for the Israelites at the time of Moses. Not at all. Listen to that prophet, Moses is saying to the descendants of Israel. In the future, your descendants will live under a different administration. The Sermon on the Mount condenses why that future prophet should be listened to. Now remember, comparing that prophet with Moses, that prophet had to be more glorious. That prophet had more authority. First of all, he was God's very own son. Moses wasn't. Jesus Christ was God's very own son, divine in every aspect. Divine in every aspect. Secondly, that prophet in the person of Jesus Christ highlighted the spiritual aspect of God's law without rejecting the letters of the law. So he highlighted the spiritual aspect without rejecting the letters. And the Sermon of the Mount has never, ever been improved on. Now, 2,000 years ago, during the time of the Romans, it was a violent age. And why has no human philosopher ever come on the surface during the last 2,000 years and improved on the Sermon on the Mount? Why? because we're not dealing with a human being. We're dealing with God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, of course, Christ atoned for the sins of every Israelite and ultimately all of mankind. This made him greater than Moses and wiser than Solomon, and because he gave his life, more compassionate than any person in Old Testament times. In conclusion, last week, a lady judge in Tennessee, you might have read about it, refused to allow a boy to be registered with the first name of Messiah. Why parents would ever name their children Messiah, you know. The reason given was that the name Messiah is more than a name. It is a qualification. That's what the woman said, the woman judge said, you know. That's why she refused to have him be registered. Because that the name Messiah is a qualification, and only one person has ever qualified for that position, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. That's what she said. And therefore, no, you cannot name your children Messiah. Unlike any Old Testament prophet, Jesus qualified more than anybody else. He qualified for more titles than any other person, prophet or not, in Old Testament times. Because Jesus of Nazareth, that future prophet that Moses talked of, he was more than a king, more than a prophet, more than a priest. He was and is King of Kings. Not yet. I mean, hopefully in our hearts, you know, in that sense, you know, in our mind. But he is to be King of Kings. He is already the high priest, not just a priest, and he is a prophet of all prophets. No human being in Old Testament times, in New Testament times, carried all titles, all three titles, prophet, king, and priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, the final scripture, Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So this is at the beginning of the Apostle Paul's letter, you know, of the Hebrews, if you wrote it, before he goes into, in detail, some of the things I've expressed in this message. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, he's referring to Old Testament times, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus of Nazareth, that prophet that Moses foretold, the very Son of God, has done his part. And as high priest, is continuing to do his part. It's now up to us to do our part.